على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. I just got back very late from Long Beach, so I haven't even seen this test, but we'll go over it anyway. From the reading in Sirah of last time, I guess the new wire didn't help that much. I was doing F9 during Quran, maybe that works better. Hamna bin Jahsh was the sister of Abdullah bin Jahsh, niece of Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and the wife of Musa'id ibn Umair. All three of these were martyred in the Battle of Uhud. Number two, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do with his sword when he arrived at Medina? Remember? No, that was a long time ago. When he arrived back at Medina after the battle, what did he do?
Water
it. He gave it to Aisha and asked her to wash it. And what did Ali ibn Abi Talib do? Did the exact same thing. An emulation of the Prophet. And what did the Prophet say to Ali in order to make sure that his humility was maintained? He said, Abu Dujana, the one who had the red headband, and I forgot who the other one was, fought just as bravely as you, just to make sure that Ali ibn Abi Talib maintained the humility, being, you know, the one who came back with the Prophet ﷺ, and he handed his sword to Aisha, then Ali handed his sword to Aisha and said, take this and wash it. He repeated the exact same words, take this and wash it, for it has benefited me this day. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't reprimand him in any way, but just kind of said, well, those two were just as brave as you today. In other words, you were just one of the forces. Don't get too special on me now. No sound. It looks like I have sound. Is there no sound? I still have green dots. Yes? Hello? No? We hear you. Okay. Number three. List two verses of the Quran revealed as a result of the Battle of Uhud. So we have them here. Al-Ma'idah 173 and 174. And they said, Allah is sufficient for us. Hasbun Allah wa ni'mal wakil. And He is the best of guardians or disposers of affairs. So they turned with grace and bounty. فَانْقَلَبُوا بِنِعْمَةٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَفَضْلًا. No harm touched them, and they followed the good pleasure of Allah. وَاتَّبْعَوا رِضْوَانَ اللَّهِ. Their niyyah was only to follow the pleasure of Allah, and Allah is the owner of great bounty. This is regards to the Uhud, where the Muslims indeed suffered some setbacks and some deaths, but the mushrikeen attempted to put fear in their hearts that they were coming with another army, and Allah sponsored. Something's wrong with the hold button. It seems like it works fine if I push F9. Anyway, well, I'll just keep my eye on it. What are two lessons learned from this battle, according to the book? Number one, we're just using these answers up on the screen here. Success of the true believer depends on the obedience to the Prophet ﷺ. As adhering to the rules given by Allah and His Messenger, we yield the best result. I think somebody cut and pasted. And help of Allah in every odd situation. Whereas abandoning them can result in total loss and grief in this dunya and in akhirah. What is that a reference to? What was the archers on the mountain? The Prophet ﷺ made it abundantly clear and said it two or three times in different ways. Do not leave your post. Even if you think I'm dead, even if you think the battle's over, do not leave your post until you get an order from me. They left their post thinking that the battle had already been won, and out of jealousy and envy, lest other people make off with the spoils and they don't get any. All but two of them left the post. I'm sorry, all but nine of them left their post and caused a pretty major setback in the course of the battle. Constant victory or defeat can have drastic results. This is where the author was talking about the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in how he dealt with the Muslims. That, you know, Badr was like just an amazing, startling victory where 311 poorly equipped fighters defeated an army of over 1,000 with very little harm on their side. They won almost all of the Mubarazat, you know, when people went out to fight one-on-one, and they were dominant in the battle. But in Uhud, there was a turnaround, and there were lessons for the believers. There was the lesson of always being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, which we just mentioned. And going on with this answer here, in case of victory, arrogance and pride may enter the heart of the Muslim. In a broader sense, this may affect the Ummah, as hypocrites may enter into the fold of Islam. Not enter, they were already there. But one of the purposes of a trial like Uhud is that it exposes the hypocrites from the true believers. And that happened when? That happened right before the battle began, when Abdullah ibn Ubay deserted. And the Muslims got to see who went with him. And those were the people who were not real in their Islam. When things looked tough, they said, wait a minute, let's go with Abdullah and go back to Medina and maybe he'll win. Maybe he'll become the ruler of Medina and Muhammad al-Sultan will get killed today and we'll be with the winner. Alright, so the hypocrites stood out. And the hypocrites won't come to something which is filled with tests, which has its ups and its downs. We won't be able to differentiate between a true Muslim and a disbeliever, because hypocrite is a form of a disbeliever, one that you can't see. A hypocrite is a believer in before the judge and a disbeliever before the final judge. A hypocrite is a believer in this life, because that's all we know about him. We don't know him to be a disbeliever. So it's legal for him to marry Muslims and inherit from Muslims and all this kind of stuff, because to the best, all we know is that he's a Muslim. But before the judge of judges, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is a disbeliever like the rest of the disbelievers. On the other hand, constant defeat can bring about grief and total loss of hope in Allah. Therefore, we are given both as a trial, a test of our faith, and a way to justify, to distinguish a true Muslim from a disbeliever. Okay. The combination of both further secures our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, it's a little bit of conjecture on the part of the author and whoever, that the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in not giving the Muslims either constant victory at the hands of their enemy, or their own hands, or constant defeat at the hands of their enemy. Some of this and some of that, as Allah said in the Quran, these are the days we alternate them back and forth among the people, and were it not for people fighting one another and forces repelling one another, many places of worship and temples and masajid would be destroyed in the land. This is paraphrasing from the Quran itself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, we are on page 296. We're starting sort of a new section, the ghazawat between Uhud and Al-Ahzab. Al-Ahzab is the next big battle we're going to come to after Uhud, so keep one eye on that too for me, the green dots. 296 in the book of Rahiq al-Maktoum. I guess Layla's going to put it up, I don't know. Uhud's misfortune left a bad impact on both the credibility and the military reputation of the Muslims. Their dignity and power in people's eyes were impaired. Troubles and dangers spread everywhere in and out of Medina. The Jews, hypocrites, and Bedouins declared publicly their enmity to the Muslims. They got bold, in other words. And each party was keen on degrading and, in the final place, exterminating their whole existence. Now, the only ones really determined to do that were the Mushrikeen in Mecca, but the Bedouins, as I mentioned last week, have always been a fickle force in the Jazeera, because they're living out in the desert. They pretty much kind of just pick a winner or whoever will give them something or they'll get something from. They don't tend to have a strong determination one way or the other. 2 months had almost passed after this battle when Banu Asad made preparations to raid Medina. These are Bedouin tribes. Odal and Qala tribes conspired against the Muslims in the month of Safar, 4 years after the Hijrah, and killed 10 of the Prophet's companions, alayhi salatu wasalam. Similarly, Banu Amir plotted against them too, and 70 companions were killed in the Battle of Ma'una Well. During that period, Banu Nadir kept on announcing their enmity, that's one of the Jewish tribes in Medina, their enmity, and were involved in a plot to kill the Prophet in Rabi al-Awwal, the fourth year after the Hijrah. Banu Ghaftar were about to attack Medina in Jumad al-Ula in the fourth year after the Hijrah. Thus we see that the Muslims turned into an attractive target of several potential dangers after they had lost their military credibility in the Battle of Uhud. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam most wisely managed to hold all those hostile currents at bay, and even redeem the lost dignity of the Muslims and gain them a new, fresh glory and noble standing. The first initiative he took in this process was Hamra al-Asad, al-Ghazwa, pursuit operation, whereby they could retain we already read about that last time, the Muslim military reputation. He succeeded in recovering his followers' dignity and awe-inspiring position in such a manner that astonished or even astounded both the Jews and the Munafiqeen alike. Then he proceeded to crown his successful attempts by dispatching military errands and missions. Abi Salama, Ghazwat Abi Salama, or as they say in this book, Abi Salama mission. The first people to take up arms against the Muslims in the aftermath of Uhud were Banu Asad ibn Khuzaymah. The intelligence corps of Medina, in quotes, reported that Talha and Salama, sons of Khuwaylid, have mustered some volunteers to fight the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately dispatched a 150 man platoon of Ansar and Muhajireen against Abu Salama. The Muslim leader took Bani Asad ibn Khuzaymah by surprise in their own homeland, neutralized their attempts, dispersed them, and captured their cattle. On his return, Abu Salama had an inflammation of a previous wound he had gotten at Uhud and caused him to die soon after. This expedition took place on Muharram, that's the beginning of the year, the first of Muharram, the fourth year of the Hijrah, shortly, not too long after Uhud. Still good? An errand led by Abdullah ibn Unais. On the fifth day of the same month of Muharram, the fourth year after the Hijrah, it was reported to that Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudhali was gathering some mob to raid the Muslim positions. Abdullah ibn Unais, at the behest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, set out to destroy these enemies. The Muslim military leader stayed away for 18 days, during which he successfully fulfilled his task, killed the head of the rebels, and brought his head back to Medina on Saturday, 7 days before the end of Muharram, the first month of the fourth year of the Hijrah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a reward, gave him a stick, saying, "This will function as a sign of recognition for you and me on the day of resurrection." On his deathbed, Abdullah requested that the stick be with him in his shroud when he was buried. The event of Ar-Raji. In Safar, the fourth year, Safar is like what, the sixth month, I think? So 6 months later, the same year, fourth year of the Hijrah, a delegation from the tribes of Odal and Qara came to Medina and asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to send a group of companions to instruct them in the deen, claiming the existence of some Muslims among them. He sent 6 of his companions, in another version 10, headed by Mursid ibn Abi Mursid al-Ghanawi, or according to al-Bukhari, Asim ibn Thabit, the grandfather of Asim ibn Umair ibn al-Khattab. When they reached a spot called Ar-Raji between Rabigh and Jiddah, 100 archers of Banu Lihyan clan surrounded the place and attacked them. The delegation of Muslims took shelter on some high ground. Fudfud, I guess that's the name of the place, and the Bedouins offered them a pledge that they would not be killed. Asim refused to come down. Instead, he fought them until he and 6 of his companions were killed. 3 men were left, Khubayb, Zayd ibn al-Dafna, and another one. Once again, the Bedouins offered them a guarantee of safety, and they accepted. When they descended, the Bedouins treacherously tied them up. The third man rebuked them for their insincerity and resisted them, so they killed him. The other 2 men who had killed some notables of Quraysh at Badr were taken and sold in Mecca. The first was, notice the Bedouins are not doing this out of ideology, right? They captured them and took them to Mecca and sold them as slaves. They're in it for the gold. The first was Khubayb, who was detained for some time, and then it was unanimously decided to crucify him. He was taken from the holy sanctuary to At-Tan'im for crucifixion. He requested a respite to offer 2 rakat prayer. After the final greeting, he turned to his executioners and said, "Had I not been afraid that you would think I was afraid of death, I would have prayed for a long time." It was then that Khubayb first set the tradition of praying 2 rakat before being executed. He then said, "Allahumma ahsihim adadan, waqtulhum badadan, wa la tubqi minhum ahada. O Lord, count them one by one, exterminate them to the last one, and leave not a single one." He then recited some verses of poetry, which speak eloquently of the atrocities borne by him, and testify to his faith in Allah at this hour of suffering. Here's the translation of the poem. "The Confederates have gathered their tribes around me and summoned all of them who could come. They have gathered their women and children. I am bound tightly to a trunk of a tree. To Allah alone I complain of my helplessness and sufferings and of the deaths the Confederates have prepared for me. Lord of the throne, give me endurance against their design. They have cut my flesh bit by bit, and I have been deprived of sustenance. They let me choose infidelity, but death is preferable. Tears roll out of my eyes, though not of fear. By Allah, I fear not if I die a Muslim. On what side I fall for the sake of Allah, I will not show subservience to the enemy. If Lord so desires, He will bless my torn limbs and broken joints." Abu Sufyan then addressed him, saying, "I implore you by Allah, Don't you wish that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were here in your place so that we might cut off his head and that you were with your family? Khubayb answered, by Allah, I do not wish that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam now were in the place I occupy, or that a thorn could hurt him, and that I were sitting with my family. Quraysh ordered Uqba ibn Harith, whose father had been killed by Khubayb himself, to crucify him. They also appointed someone to guard his corpse. Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damari played a cunning trick and carried the corpse stealthily by night to bury it somewhere. It was later reported that shortly before his crucifixion, he was seen eating a bunch of grapes, although there was not even one date available in Mecca at that time. In fact, it was nothing but sustenance bestowed upon him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Safwan ibn Umayyah purchased the second man, Zayd ibn Dathna, and killed him as an act of vengeance for his father's murder. Quraysh, whom Asim had killed, one of their notables, sent someone to fetch a portion of his body, but to their disappointment, his corpse was inaccessible because a large swarm of hornets had been shielding him against any malicious tampering. Asim had already given his lord a pledge to remain immune against any mushrik tampering with respect to his body, and also stay detached from any contact with the enemies of Allah. Umar ibn Khattab, when hearing this piece of news, exclaimed, Allah verily protects his believing slave after death just as he does during his life. The tragedy of Ma'una Well. Ma'una Well tragedy, which was even more horrible than that of Raji, took place in the same month. Abu Bara' Amr ibn Malik, nicknamed the Spear Player, came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called him to embrace Islam, but he neither agreed nor refused. He said, O Messenger of Allah, if you dispatch some of your companions to the people of Najd and call them to Islam, I expect them to accept. I am afraid the people of Najd will kill them, said the Prophet. But he replied, I will protect them. Ibn Ishaq confirms that 40 men were sent to them, but As-Sahih states that they were 70. Al-Mundhir ibn Amr, one of Bani Sa'id, nicknamed Freed to Die, commanded that group, who were the best and most learned in the Quran and in jurisprudence. On their way to Najd, they used to... Everybody know where Najd is? Najd is central Saudi Arabia today, where Riyadh is located. And that's the home base of Musaylama al-Kadhab, the one who claimed prophethood after the Prophet ﷺ. On their way to Najd, they used to gather firewood to buy food for the people of Ahl al-Suffah. Ahl al-Suffah are the people who came to Medina homeless and lived in the masjid in Medina until they could find other, you know, means of making a living or accommodations. As charity by day and study, meditate on the meanings of the Quran by night. They kept on doing that till they arrived at Ma'una Well, which was the well between Bani Amr, Harra, and Bani Salim. They stayed there and sent the message of the Prophet ﷺ with Haram ibn Milham, the brother of Sulaim, to the enemy of Allah, Amr ibn Tufayl. Amr did not heed the message, but rather ordered a man to spear Haram in the back. When the spear penetrated his body, he saw the blood and said, Allahu Akbar, by the Lord of Fuzdu wa Rabbil Kaaba, sounds better in Arabic. I have succeeded by the Lord of the Kaaba. Then the enemy of Allah promptly called out Bani Amr to fight the rest. Bani Amr refused because they were under the protection of Abu Bara'. Therefore he turned to Bani Salim for help. This is the mushrik who's trying to attack the Muslims here. The people of Usayya, Ri'al and Zakwan, who were folks of Bani Salim, responded to his call. The companions of the Prophet ﷺ, who were surrounded by mushrikeen, kept on fighting till they were all killed. The only survivor was Ka'b ibn Zayd and Najjar, ibn Najjar, who was carried wounded from among the dead. It was in Al-Khandaq, the Battle of the Trench, that he was later killed. Amr ibn Umayyah, so far we have two stories of just absolute treachery from the people around the Muslims telling them that, oh yeah, you can come and, you know, give us da'wah, you know, send us some teachers to teach us Islam, and then proceeded to kill off, you know, among the best of the Sahaba, the ones with knowledge of Quran, who were prepared to, you know, spread this deen. Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damari and al-Mundhir ibn Uqba ibn Amr, who were entrusted with the Muslims' animals far from them, saw the birds circling in the air over the battleground. Al-Mundhir rushed to share in the fight till he was killed, but Amr ibn Umayyah was captured. Amar set him free when he knew that he was of Mudar tribe, but that was after he had cut his hair. Well, he did that to fulfill a pledge of his mother's to set a slave free. Returning to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Amr ibn Umayyah conveyed the news of the painful disaster which resulted in the murder of 70 of the best believers. And there weren't that many altogether, so that was a big, big loss. And recalled the tragedy of Uhud, but with the difference that those of Uhud were killed in a clear war, but those of Ma'una were killed in a disgraceful treachery. On his way back to Qarqara, Amr ibn Umayyah rested in the shade of a tree, and there two men of Bani Kilab joined him. When they slept, Amr killed them both, thinking that by doing that he would avenge some of his killed companions. Then he found out that they had been given a pledge of protection by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He told the Messenger of Allah what he had done. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Amr, "You have killed two people. Their blood money shall be a debt I have to discharge." He then engaged himself in collecting their blood money from the Muslims and their allies among the Jews. This very act was later to trigger the invasion of Bani Nadir, the ones of Jewish tribes. The Prophet ﷺ was so deeply moved by this tragedy and that of Ar-Raji that he used to invoke Allah's wrath against those people and tribes who killed the companions. This is the time when one of the sunnahs of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was to make qunut. You know qunut, where you raise your hands after the last sujood, in any one of the five prayers. And it was done at times like this, when people had committed treachery and murder against the Muslims, he would make this qunut in any one of the five prayers and invoke Allah's wrath against the enemies of the Muslims. We find today a lot of the young men in Islam having vehement disagreements about this, because over the years, one or two of the madhahib took qunut, like especially in Fajr, and start doing it every day, okay, in Fajr. And so, this becomes a bid'ah, or at least borders on being a bid'ah. And so people in their zeal of, rejecting bid'ah, came to reject qunut altogether. But and therefore threw out a baby with the bathwater, because it is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when there is murder and treachery being committed against the Muslims, it is fine for the imam to make qunut in following of this prophet of the this sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but not just the general qunut like we make in witr. where you ask Allah for guidance and just all the general du'a. Because that wasn't the sunnah of, that's the sunnah of the qunut in witr. But the sunnah of qunut in the five salah was to invoke Allah's wrath on those who had committed treachery and murder and harm against the Muslims. And so if you see if you see an imam who makes a sunnah every single day in Fajr, it's good to advise them, this is not in line with the sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ did not specifically focus on Fajr, nor did he make qunut, endlessly day after day. But if you go to a masjid one time and you see an imam making qunut, don't say anything, because you don't know what he's doing. He might be following the sunnah of, somebody has harmed the Muslims and he's making dua against them in this qunut of the after the salah, or during the salah. Anas reported that for 30 days the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invoked Allah against those who killed his companions at Ma'una well. Every dawn prayer he would invoke Allah's wrath against all these tribes, Ri'l, Zakwan, Lihyan, and Usayyah. And he would say, Usayyah disobeyed Allah and his messenger. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down unto his messenger a verse that we kept on reciting till it was abrogated later on. And that verse was, inform our folk, is this the verse? Let's see. Inform our folk that we have encountered our Lord and he is satisfied with us and we are satisfied with him. So the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stops his invocation. By the way, this would be revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran, and in fact this was abrogated. But other than that, to my knowledge, Allahu A'lam, there is no example anywhere, I'll close the door, of someone dying and being able to communicate anything back to the living. And this is one of those khurafat, one of those fairy tales you find among some of the those who love fairy tales, among Sufis and others, where they say, so and so died and then we all saw him in a dream and we asked him, what has your Lord done with you? And somebody just read this the other day out of one of these flaky books. And there's no such a thing. There's no seance in Islam. There's no talking to the ghosts of people after they're dead. And in fact, if someone claims or thinks, I got it, that they're talking to, the ghost of the spirit of a dead person, they are actually talking to the jinn who was assigned to that person and follow him around during his life. What time is it?
11:47.
A little more. Bani Nadir invasion. That's one of the Jewish tribes in Medina. We've already spoken about the disgraceful behavior of the Jews and how they were always thirsting to shed the blood of the Muslims and undermine the cause of Islam, despite all the covenants and pledges they had given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Their behavior fluctuated between resignation and slackness after the Banu Qaynuqa event and the murder of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, and rebellion coupled with treacherous clandestine contacts with Quraysh and the Munafiqeen in Medina in order to establish an alliance against the Muslims after the Battle of Uhud. Being inexperienced in war tactics, they resorted to conspiracy and intrigue. They first of all declared open hatred and enmity and chose to play all sorts of tricks that might harm the Muslims, but were very careful not to initiate any sort of hostilities that might involve them in open war. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on his part, not much has changed, huh? Exercised the highest degree of patience with them, but they went too far in their provocation, especially after Raji and Ma'una well event. They even made an attempt on the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with some of his companions, set out to see Bani Nadir and seek their help in raising the blood money he had to pay to Bani Kelb for the two men, we read that a minute ago, that Amr ibn Umayyah had killed by mistake. All of that was in accordance with the clauses of the treaty that both parties had already signed. On hearing his story, they said they would share in paying the blood money and asked him and his companions, Abu Bakr, Omar and Ali, and others to sit under a wall of their houses and wait. The Jews held a short private meeting and conspired to kill the Prophet ﷺ. The most wicked among them, Amr ibn Jahsh, volunteered to climb up the wall and drop a large millstone on his head. One of them, Salam ibn Mashkam, cautioned them against perpetrating such a crime, predicting that Allah would divulge their plot to him, and added that such an act would constitute a manifest violation of the pact concluded with the Muslims. So many of the Jews, you know, in their hearts realized that this really was the messenger of Allah. That's an astounding thing, that they would know he's the messenger of Allah and yet, you know, fight him and conspire to kill him and all that stuff just over their, you know, power and influence in Medina. In fact, Jibril did come down to reveal to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam their wicked intention. So he with his companions hurried off back to Medina. On their way, he told his companions of the revelation. Soon after, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delegated Muhammad bin Maslama to communicate an ultimatum to Bani Nadir to the effect that they should evacuate Medina within 10 days. Otherwise, their heads would be cut off. The chief of the Munafiqeen, Abdullah ibn Ubay, urged the Jews not to pay attention to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his words, and to stay in their houses, offering to run to their support with 2,000 of his followers and assuring them of help to come from Quraiza tribe and former allies Banu Ghaftan. In this regard, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَإِنُّ خُرِجْتُمْ لَنَخُرُجَنَّ مَعَكُمْ. If you are expelled, we will go out with you. وَلَا نُطِيعُ فِيكُمْ أَحَدًا. And we will not obey anyone against you, أَبَدًا, ever. وَإِنْ قُوتِلْتُمْ لَنَنْصُرَنَّكُمْ. And if you are attacked, we will come to your help. And Allah states right after that in other verses that they lie. That is the way of the munafiqeen. The Jews regained their confidence and were determined to fight. Their chief, Huyay ibn Akhtab, relied hopefully on what the chief of the munafiqeen had said. So he sent to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, we will not leave our homes, do whatever you like. Undoubtedly the situation was awkward for the Muslims. Launching a war against their opponents at this critical stage could entail terrible, far-reaching ramifications in the light of the unfavorable conditions they were passing through, besides the hostile environment growing in power and hatred around them. The Munafiqeen in Medina, the fickle tribes out in the desert who were being persuaded this way and that way, and their foremost enemies, the Mushrikeen in Mecca. The environment was pretty hostile. The Harijah of which assumed the form of killing the Muslim missions, as has already been introduced. The Jews of Bani Nadir were also a power to be counted, and the prospect of inflicting a military defeat on them was precarious. Consequently, forcing them into war engagement would be attended with unpredictable risks. On the other hand, their continual state of repeated assassinations and acts of treachery carried out against the Muslims individually and collectively brought about unbearable headache to the Prophet and his followers. Having judged all the prevalent status quo in this perspective, and in the light of the disgraceful attempt on the life of the Prophet ﷺ we just read about, the Muslims made the decision of taking up arms, whatever turn the consequences might take. When the Prophet ﷺ received the reply of Huyay ibn Akhtab, he said, "Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar," and his companions repeated after him. Then he set out to fight them after appointing Ibn Maktum to dispose the affairs of Medina. Who's Ibn Maktum? Anybody remember? Online, anybody remember? Who's Ibn Maktum? Hello? Anybody awake? عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى. He frowned and turned away when the blind man came to him. That's Ibn Maktum. Yeah, so he left the blind man in charge of Medina. Oh, maybe there's a delay in the line. They answered. Yeah, he was blind, but he could still, you know, give orders and make decisions. The standard was entrusted to Ali ibn Abi Talib. He laid siege to their forts for 6 nights, in another version, 15 nights. But al-Nazir resorted to their castles, mounted them, and started shooting arrows and pelting stones at the Muslims, enjoying the strategic advantage that their thick fields of palm trees provided. The Muslims were therefore ordered to fell and burn those trees. In this respect, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Quran, وَمَا قَطَعْتُ مِنْ لِينَةٍ أَوْ تَرَكْتُمُوهَا قَائِمَةً عَلَى أُصُولِهَا فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. And whatever palm trees you cut down, or whichever ones you left standing on their roots, it was by Allah's permission. This was done out of the necessity of war. Other than that, it is not lawful in warfare to destroy crops. And this is something that, you know, has been used against Muslims many, many times. And many countries, when they engage in warfare, you know, they burn stores of grain, they burn down fields, and to starve, you know, the population that's being attacked. This is not lawful, and this exception was made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it was for strategic reasons. These trees were making the battle not in favor of the Muslims. Qurayza tribe remained neutral, and the hypocrite Abdullah ibn Ubay, as well as Ghaftan, failed to keep their promise of support, so they left them all alone. Bani Nadir was left to their own devices. In this regard, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَمَثَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِذْ قَالَ لِلْإِنسَانِ اُكْفُرْ إِنْسَانِ اكْفُرْ. Like the shaitan, when he says to man, commit kufr, فَلَمَّا كَفَرَ قَالَ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِنْكِ. And when he does commit kufr, shaitan says, I am innocent of you, I see what you see not, and he runs away. Or I know what you know not. And he runs away. The siege did not last long, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cast horror into the hearts of the Jews, and they willingly offered to comply with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's order to leave Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted their request and allowed them to carry as much baggage as their camels could lift, except for weapons. Of course, they had no choice but to carry out the orders, so they took with them everything they could carry, even the pegs and beams of ceilings. Their caravan counted 600 loaded camels, including their chiefs, Huyay ibn Akhtab and Salam ibn Abi Huqayq, who left for Khaybar, whereas another party shifted to Syria. Two of them embraced Islam, Yamin ibn Amr and Abu Sa'd ibn Wahab, so they retained their personal wealth. The Prophet ﷺ seized their weapons, land, houses, and wealth. Amongst the other spoils he managed to capture, there were 50 armors, 50 helmets, and 340 swords. This booty was exclusively the Prophet's because no fighting was involved in capturing it. In other words, it's called fate as opposed to an Anfal. He divided the booty at his own discretion among the early Muhajireen and two poor Ansaris from Medina. Abu Dujana, there he is again. Abu Dujana is the redhead bandu, so he got some of this wealth. And Suhail ibn Hanif. Anyway, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spent a portion of his wealth on his family to sustain their living the year round. The rest was expended to provide the Muslim army. Assalamu alaikum. That was a long time. No breakups. Okay, where was I? this verse manifests the verses manifest the rules relevant to the spoils of war. In this chapter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises the Muhajireen and the Ansar. We're talking about Surah Al-Hashr, most of which is devoted to this incident of Bani Nadir and their expulsion from the area. This chapter also shows the legitimacy of cutting down and burning the enemy's land and trees for military purposes, not for the purpose of starving populations or collective punishment or anything like that. Such acts cannot be regarded as a phenomenon of corruption so long as they are in the path of Allah. In this very chapter, Al-Hashr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recommends the believers to be pious and prepare themselves for the world to come, and he ends it with a compliment upon himself and a manifestation of his holy names and attributes. As this chapter concentrates on Bani Nadir and their banishment, Ibn Abbas used to describe it as Surat al-Nadir. Inshallah, read it between now and the next class. Read the Surat al-Hashr, you know, in translation, whatever, and reflect on, you know, some of these instances we've been talking about and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commentated on them in that Quran. It shows it's internet. No, I don't think it's internet connection. I think it's the wire, because we're doing a lot better today and we replaced the wire. Inshallah, we're going to take a break until 12 o'clock. So that's 11 minutes, and we'll be back then with the tafsir, inshallah ta'ala. And also, you can ask questions in the meantime if anybody has a question or a comment.
What did you say, read in between?
Sorry, I didn't have my good speaker on. Can you repeat that?
What did you say, read in between?
What did I say, in between?
What did you say, read? Did you say read some surah?
Surah al-Hashr. I think it's called the gathering or something in translation. Just a minute, I'll get you the number. Surah al-Hashr is 59, and it's page 545 in Mus'haf al-Madina. It's kind of a medium-length surah. So, inshallah, since we spent all this time talking about the siege of Banu Nadir and a lot of the stories about it, try to read it during this week, inshallah, for next week. Emma, is that Emma to Allah? Asalaamu Alaikum. Assalamu alaikum, how's the sound? Getting ready to start? Are we being heard? Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala ali wa ashabihi ajma'in wa ba'd. Again, I'm just seeing it right now, but we'll go over the test from last time. I just got back from Long Beach, where we read tafsir of a couple of verses of Baqarah last week. Question number one, what is the meaning of manasik? When Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam said to Allah, wa arina manasikana wa tub alayna, and show us what? Wa alaykum hamdukum Allah. Something like that. What's the meaning of, inshallah, what's the meaning of manasik? Wa arina manasikana, the right way to do Hajj. Yeah, among other things, manasik means rituals in general. Nah. But in this particular case, as we read last time, it was specifically about the Hajj, and Jibril came and took him by the hand and showed him, here's Safa, here's Marwa, here's, and showed him all the things that you do in the Hajj, including the stoning of the shaitan. In the case when Ibrahim did it, shaitan was really there. When we do it, it's just a stone, it's a symbol. But when Ibrahim did it, Iblis was standing right there and he hit him with pebbles. Okay. What is said to have occurred to the Prophet's mother when she was pregnant with him? She saw a light that radiated from her which illuminated the castles of Syria. Okay, Abdul is on the case. She saw a light, and this kind of goes back and forth, whether this is a vision or it really happened. It seems like it was both. That she saw in a vision, she saw a light emanating from her belly, and also there was a light in Hisham, in Syria, that lit up an area hundreds of miles away. And inshallah, the meaning of this is that the religion of Islam will be firmly established in that area. In fact, Isa is going to come from that direction, and the direction of Syria, what was called Hisham back then, and that's very much involved in the, you know, course of events in this being. Yes, she was in Mecca. Yeah.
And why did
it? Syria, yeah. When Allah says instruct them in the book and the hikmah, what does that hikmah represent? معلمهم الكتاب والحكمة in Surah Al-Jumu'ah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches, I mean the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to do three things. Izakihim, it cleanses them, purifies them. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, everyone who his message reaches is cleansed of all wrong, all shirk and all bad character. This is a tazkiyah. Izakihim wa yu'allimhum al-kitaba wal-hikmah, and he teaches them the book, which is the Quran, and the hikmah, which is what? Good character? No, that's another hadith. Innama bu'athtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq, I've been sent to perfect the issues of good character. But the hikmah in this context is Allahu a'lam, the sunnah. One way or another it has to be the sunnah. The other thing that was narrated about is comprehension in religion. But in any case, it's clear that if he's teaching the book and the hikmah, the book is the Quran and the hikmah is everything else he taught besides the Quran, and that whether you call that comprehension in religion or you call that character or whatever you call that, that clearly is the sunnah. Because the sunnah is where the other teachings outside of the Quran are preserved for us to benefit from, and this is proof positive against those who say, I'm going to get my Islam from the Quran, I don't want the hadith, the hadith is the product of men, blah 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 blah, it's fabricated, it's this and it's that. And in fact, there is no difference between the way the Quran came to us and the way the hadith came to us, because these morons say the Quran is from Allah and the hadith is from man. Wrong. The Quran is from Allah through his Prophet, through his companion, through narration to us. The hadith is from Allah through his Prophet, from his companions, through narration to us. There's no difference between the two. The difference is that the Quran is verbatim the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which he spoke. And the hadith is the instructions of Allah put into words by his final messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and transmitted to us in exactly the same way. And if anything in the statements or deeds of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during the 23 years of the revelation from Allah was, and I wouldn't even say incorrect, if it was less than perfect to be for all times and to be a guidance to mankind, it was immediately corrected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right down to a simple frown. As we mentioned a little while ago, عَبَثَ وَتَوَلَّ أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى, he frowned. You all know the story. When the Prophet thought he was on the verge of getting some of the movers and shakers of Quraysh to embrace Islam, and he was on a roll, and he was into this conversation, and this poor man, Ibn Maktoum, blind man, came with a sincere question. He's burning to know something. He's already Muslim. He wants to ask Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he can't see what's going on. If he could, he probably wouldn't have come like that. But he knows the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is there, hears his voice or something, he's coming, and a mere flicker of a frown on the face of Rasulullah. Like, you know, we're all like that. We're in the middle of something, somebody else wants something, one of our kids wants something, we're like, oh, now I gotta deal with this. Didn't say anything. Just a flicker of a frown. Then Ibn Maktoum can't even see. Alright? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally scolded. What? Literally scolded his messenger over this little tiny thing. Alright? That's why the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's working, is perfect. Not because Rasulullah is perfect, he's a human being. But because A, he's getting his knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Jibreel and other means. He said true visions were the beginning of the prophecy. This, all of this is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being put into words by one human being for other human beings, and that's in the form of the sunnah, but also under the constant care of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that even something that's not perfect to be preserved. The kitab is the Quran, the book of Allah, and the hikmah is everything else that the Prophet ﷺ taught along with the Quran, which is we know as the sunnah. Okay, hope that's clear. Any questions? When Allah instructs to purify people, the purification is done through what? وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, purify them in obedience to Allah. Yes, that's what it said. As I said, when the message of Allah comes to a people, it gives them what they need to cleanse themselves and to purify themselves from everything that's less than best through the complete tawheed and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obedience to His commands. Okay. We are on page 407 of Tafsir Ibn Kathir. Here it comes on the screen. The title is Yaakov's Will and Testament to His Children Upon His Death. That's why I made a big difference. It's hardly cutting off at all. Okay, one more. Maybe you have to scroll down. Let's see. One more chapter heading after that, I believe. Did he tell him that? Where'd you get that from?
I don't read them twice.
Let's see if we come across that. Okay. I thought, but they didn't know it by the time Muhammad came. They didn't know it by then. So if he said it, they lost it. Yaakov's will and testament to his children upon his death. Okay, wait a minute. We're doing verse 133 and 134. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Am kuntum shuhada idh hadara Yaakov al-maut. Or were you witnesses when death came to Yaakov? Idh qala li banihi ma ta'buduna min ba'di. When he said to his sons, what will you worship after me? Jesus, stop playing. قالوا نعبد إلهك وإله آبائك إبراهيم وإسماعيل ويعقوب وإسحاق. Sorry. Say, we will worship your God and the God of your forefathers Ibrahim and Ismail and Ishaq. إلها واحدا ونحن له مسلمون. A single God and we are in submission to Him. تلك أمة قد خلت. That is a nation who has passed before you. لها ما كسبت ولكم ما كسبتم. For them is what they earn, and for you is what you have earned. ولا تسألون عما كانوا يعملون. And you will not be asked about what they used to do. This ayah contains Allah's criticism of the mushrikeen of the Arabs among the offspring of Ismail, as well as the mushrikeen or the disbelievers among Bani Israel. Yaqub, the son of Ishaq, the son of Ibrahim. And when we say Bani Israel, we're talking, Yaqub was also known as Israel. So Bani Israel is not from Ishaq down, it's from his son down, which is, we call him Jacob, and they call him Jacob in the Bible.
It's from Jacob down.
Yeah, that's what's known as Bani Israel. No. When death came to Yaqub, he advised his children to worship Allah alone without partners. He said to them, مَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ بَعْدِي. What will you worship after me? قَالُوا نَعْبُدُوا إِلَهَكَ وَإِلَهَا أَبَائِكَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ وَإِسْحَاقَ. They said, we will worship your ilah, your deity, and that of your fathers, Ibrahim, and Ismail, and Ishaq. Mentioning Ismail here is a figure of speech, because Ismail is Yaqub's uncle, okay? Is the brother of Ishaq, who is the father of Yaqub. And the Hasrik said that the Arabs called the uncle a father, as Al-Qurtubi also mentioned. This verse is used as evidence that the grandfather is called a father and inherits rather than the brothers, i.e. when the son dies. So, like this and other evidence, that when the father's not there and the grandfather's there, the grandfather takes the role of the father, such as an inheritance. So if between a father and brothers there are certain appointed shares, and there's no father but there's a grandfather, then the shares are the same, and the grandfather gets what the father would have gotten. As Abu Bakr asserted, according to Al-Bukhari, who narrated Abu Bakr's statement from Ibn Abbas and Ibn Az-Zubayr, Al-Bukhari then commented that there is no opposing opinion regarding this subject, meaning that the grandfather is the same as the father. This is also the opinion of, this is a little bit off the subject of Yaqub and Ibrahim, but he's going into the little fiqh thing here. This is also the opinion of Aisha, Umm al-Mu'mineen, and Hassan al-Basri, Tawus, and Ata, and Malik. As Shafi and Ahmed said, that the inheritance is divided between the grandfather and the brothers. It was reported that this was also the opinion of Omar, Osman, Ali, Ibn Mas'ud, Zayd ibn Thabit, and several scholars among the Salaf and later generations. So there are two opinions on that issue. The statement, إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا, one single ilah, one single deity, means we single him out in divinity and do not associate anything or anyone with him. وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُسْلِمُونَ, and we are in complete submission to him, obedience and submissiveness. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَلَهُ أَسْلَمَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ طَوْعًا وَكَرْهًا وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُونَ Allahu Akbar. And unto him have submitted everything that is in the heavens and the earth, willingly or unwillingly, and unto him they will all be returned. Indeed, Islam is the religion of all of the prophets, even if their respective laws may have differed in the details. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا فَاعْبُدُونَ And we did not send any messenger before you, but that we communicated to them that there is no deity but I, so worship me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asserts that the Tawheed was the message given to every single one of his messengers from Adam through Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There were differentiations in the law perhaps, but not in the area of Tawheed. There are many other ayat and hadith on this subject. For instance, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, نحن معشر الأنبياء أولاد علات ديننا واحد. We the Prophets are brothers with different mothers, but the same religion. So every Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had the same religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, تِلْكَ أُمَّةٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ Back to the verse at hand. That was a nation who has passed away, meaning existed before your time. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ They shall receive the reward of what they earned, and likewise you will receive the reward of what you earned. This verse proclaims your relationship to the prophets or righteous people among your ancestors will not benefit you. It's of no use to say that you are descendant of Rasulullah or you're descendant of Musa or any of that. Everyone will get what they themselves have earned with their own deeds and convictions. Unless you perform good deeds that bring you religious benefit. They have their deeds and you have your deeds. وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ And you will not be asked about whatever they used to do. This is why a hadith proclaims, that's old. This is why a hadith proclaims, مَنْ بَطَّعَ بِهِ عَمَلُهُ لَمْ يُسْرِعْ بِهِ نَسَبُهُ Whoever was slowed on account of his deeds will not get any faster on account of his family lineage. If your deeds are not moving you forward, who you're related to won't move you any faster. Interesting hadith. Okay, verse 135. وَقَالُوا كُونُوا هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَى تَهْتَدُوا And they said, be Jews or be Christians and you will be guided. قُلْ بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفًا Say to them, nay, rather, the way of Ibrahim, monotheistic and straight. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ Nor was he one of the mushrikeen, pagans. Muhammad ibn Ishaq reported that Ibn Abbas said that Abdullah ibn Suriya al-A'war said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's a Jew, the guidance is only what we Jews follow. Therefore follow us, O Muhammad, and you will be rightly guided. Also the Christians said similarly. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse where he said, وَقَالُوا كُونُوا هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَى تَهْتَدُوا And they said, be Jews or be Christians, then you will be guided. Allah's statement, قُلْ بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفًا Say to them, O Muhammad, nay, we follow only the religion of Ibrahim, the Hanif, means we do not need the Judaism or Christianity that you call us to. Rather, مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفًا We only follow the straight way of Ibrahim, who they both, as we said before, they both acknowledge and claim as their predecessor. Meaning on the straight path, it's meaning of Hanif. As Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quraizi and Isa ibn Juray al-Jariya stated. Also Abu Qilaba said, the Hanif is what the messengers from beginning to end believed in. Verse number 136. قُولُوا آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ Say, we have believed in Allah. وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْنَا And that which has been sent down to us. وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ وَإِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ والأسباط. And that which was sent down to Ibrahim and Ismail and Ishaq and Yaqub and the tribes. وَمَا أُوتِيَ مُوسَى وَعِيسَى And that which was given to Musa and Isa. وَمَا أُوتِيَ النَّبِيُّونَ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ And that all the prophets were given from their Lord. لَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُسْلِمُونَ We do not differentiate between any of them and we are in full submission to Allah. The Muslim believes in all that Allah revealed and all the prophets. Allah directed His believing servants to believe in what He sent down to them through His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in what was revealed to the previous prophets in general. Some prophets Allah mentioned by name, 25 to be exact, in Quran, while He did not mention the names of many, many others. Allah directed the believers to refrain from differentiating between the messengers and to believe in them all. They should avoid imitating whomever Allah described as follows. وَيُرِيدُونَ أَن يُفَرِّقُوا بَيْنَ اللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ. This is another verse for the rejectors of the Sunnah. وَيُرِيدُونَ أَن يُفَرِّقُوا بَيْنَ اللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ. They wish to draw a line between Allah and His messengers. وَيَقُولُونَ نُؤْمِن بِبَعْضٍ وَنَكْفُرُ بِبَعْضٍ. And they say, we believe in some and we disbelieve in others. وَيُرِيدُونَ أَن يَتَّخِذُوا بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ سَبِيلًا. And they say, and they seek to strike a path or adopt a way between those two. Okay? And this has a double meaning. Those who reject some messengers and accept others, or those who separate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the messengers and say, we believe in some and we reject others, as in the other verse which says they believe in some of the book and reject some of the book. So those, this applies also to those who try to say, well, I believe in Quran because it's from Allah, but I disbelieve in the Sunnah because it's from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about them, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ حَقَّا. These indeed are the epitome of kufar. These are the ultimate kufar. Not those who don't believe in Allah or those who worship idols. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here, the ultimate kufar are those who seek to draw a line between Allah and the messengers, because the messengers come from Allah and the messengers bring the knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Bukhari narrated that Abu Hurairah said, the people of the book used to read the Torah in Hebrew and translate it into Arabic for the Muslims. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about this, لَا تُصَدِّقُوا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ وَلَا تُكَذِّبُوهُمْ. Do not endorse or believe the people of the book and do not call them liars or do not reject. وَقُولُوا آمَنَّ بِاللَّهِ وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْنَا. And say, we believe in Allah and that which is sent down to us. This is not just in the time of the Prophet of Islam, this is until today. What? It means if the people of the book come to you with something out of the Bible and say, you know, Yaqub brushed his teeth 3 times a day. They say, I don't know. I'm not going to say, no, he didn't, because I don't have that in my book. And I'm not going to say, go tell someone else that Yaqub brushed his teeth 3 times a day because this Christian says so. In other words, it carries zero weight. Coming and going. And that must be our position with regards to these corrupted books, that we don't say it's not true because it's in the Bible, and we don't say it's true because it's in the Bible. We say we believe in what was sent down to us, and what was sent down to all the prophets, but this isn't it. This book that you have, you know, nowadays in English, is not what was sent to Isa or Musa.
That happens every day with every
Christian. Yeah, it happens every day. Yeah.
Your prophet is
not
from Muhammad,
whether
you like it or not.
No. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Also, Muslim Abu Dawud al-Nasa'i recorded that Ibn Abbas said, mostly the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recite, أَمَنَّ بِاللَّهِ وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْنَا. We believe in Allah and that which was sent down to us, and أَمَنَّ بِاللَّهِ وَاشْهَدْ بِأَنَّا مُسْلِمُونَ. We have believed in Allah, and be your witness that we are in submission to Allah, during the 2 voluntary rak'ah before Fajr. Abu Ali Rabi and Qatada said, at Asbat, remember we mentioned the tribes, that which was sent down to Jibril, don't do that. This prophet and that prophet and Al-Asbat, the tribes of Bani Israel. Al-Asbat are the 12 sons of Yaqub, 12 tribes of Israel. And each one of them had an ummah of people from his descendants. This is why they were called Al-Asbat. Al-Khalil ibn Ahmed and others said, Al-Asbat among the children of Israel are just like the tribes among the children of Ismail, the Arabs, etc. This means that the Asbat are the various tribes of Bani Israel, among whom Allah sent several prophets. Musa said to Bani Israel, وَذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ. Remember the great favor of Allah upon you. إِذْ جَعَلَ فِيكُمْ أَنْبِيَاءَ وَجَعَلَكُمْ مُلُوكًا. When He put amongst you many prophets and He made you kings. Also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَقَطَعْنَاهُمْ إِثْنَ عَشْرَةَ أَسْبَاطًا. And we divided them into 12 tribes. Al-Qurtubi said, Sift, and Sift is the singular of Asbat, which is also always translated in English, the tribes.
that which we sent to Ibrahim and Musa and the tribes. Sibt is the group of people or a tribe all belonging to the same ancestor. In the same way the Arabs did it, we talk about, you know, Banu Salim or Banu Fulan, the sons of so-and-so. That's like as far back as they go or as far back. I think the screensaver made it go off. فَإِنْ أَمَنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا أَمَنْتُمْ بِهِ If they believe in the likes of that which you believe, فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا Then they have attained guidance. وَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا فَإِنَّمَا هُمْ فِي شِقَاقٍ And if they turn away, they are only in rebellion and opposition. Is that right then? Okay, I guess we're back. Sorry about that. Where was I? فَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا فَإِنَّمَا هُمْ فِي شِقَاقٍ If they turn away, they are only in opposition. We saw a minute ago, like those two Yahud that embraced Islam in the invasion of Nadir, that, you know, there were many among the Jews knew. So that's why it says shiqaq, opposition. They rejected Muhammad SAW not because they didn't believe that he was Allah's final messenger, but just to be opposition and to be against him. فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ So Allah will suffice you against them. وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ And He is the hearer, the knower. صِبْغَةَ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ صِبْغَةً Our صِبْغَة is like a coloration or a type to describe. And who is better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this? وَنَحْنُ لَهُ عَابِدُونَ And we are slaves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, if they, the disbelievers, among the people of the books and others, believe in all of Allah's books and messengers and do not differentiate between any of them, فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا Then they have become guided, meaning they would acquire the truth and be directed to it. وَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا But if they turn away from truth to falsehood, after proof has been presented to them, فَإِنَّمَا هُمْ فِي شِقَاقٍ They are only in opposition, فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ So Allah will suffice you against them, meaning Allah will aid the believers against them. وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ And He is the hearer, the knower. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then said, صِبْغَةَ اللَّهِ The sibgha of Allah. Abu Haq said, Ibn Abbas commented, the religion of Allah. This tafsir was also reported by Mujahid, Abu Aliya, Ikrimah, many, many others. Big list of names you don't need to hear. The verse, fitrat Allah, elsewhere, the fitra, you know, fitra, the word fitra, the instinct or the basic, meaning Allah's tawheed, Allah's monotheism, directs Muslims to hold to it. So, sibghat Allah, similar to fitrat Allah, it is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed for His slaves. Verse number 139. قُلْ أَتُحَاجُّونَنَا فِي اللَّهِ وَهُوَ رَبُّنَا وَرَبُّكُمْ Say, do you dispute with us about Allah when He is our Lord and your Lord? وَلَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ And for us our deeds and for you your deeds. وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُخْلِصِينَ And we are in sincere submission or sincerity to Him. أَمْ تَقُولُونَ إِنَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ وَإِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ وَالْأَسْبَاطَ كَانُوا هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَى Or do you claim that Ibrahim, Ismail, Ishaq, those are the two sons, وَيَعْقُوبَ, the son of Ishaq, وَالْأَسْبَاطَ, the tribes that descended from Yaqub, كَانُوا هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَى That they were Jews or they were Christians, I mean, in the way that you understand it now, because Jew and Christian by the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the 7th Christian century, was already corrupted. It was already strayed from Tawheed and from the message they had been given. قُلْ أَمَنْتُمْ قُلْ أَنْتُمْ أَعْلَمُ أَمِ اللَّهِ Say, do you know better or does Allah? وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ كَتَمَ شَهَادَةً عِنْدَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ And who is more oppressive than one who conceals a testimony that he possesses from Allah? This is particularly reference to the Jews who knew from their books and from what they had that Muhammad ﷺ was the last messenger, but they failed to bear witness and they concealed what was with them in order to oppose Rasulullah ﷺ. وَمَا اللَّهُ بِغَافِلٍ عَمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ And Allah is not in the least forgetful or unaware of what they are doing. تِلْكَ أُمَّةٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ This is a nation which has gone before. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ For them is what they have earned and for you is what you have earned. وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ And you will not be asked about that which they used to do. Allah directed His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to preempt the arguments with the mushrikeen. قُلْ أَتُحَاجُونَنَا فِي اللَّهِ Say, O Muhammad, to the Jews and Christians, do you dispute with us about Allah?
Do you dispute with us regarding the oneness of Allah, obedience and submission to Him, and avoiding His prohibitions? وَهُوَ رَبُّنَا وَرَبُّكُمْ While He is our Lord and your Lord, meaning He has full control over us and you, and deserves the worship alone with no partners. وَلَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ And for us will be our deeds, and for you will be your deeds. Meaning, we disown you and that which you worship, just as you disown us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in another verse, وَإِنْ كَذَّبُوكَ فَقُلْ لِي عَمَلِي وَلَكُمْ عَمَلُكُمْ And if they reject you, and if they reject your message, meaning, say to them, I will have my deeds, and you will have your deeds. أَنْتُمْ بَرِئُونَ مِمَّا أَعْمَلُ You are innocent of whatever I do, وَأَنَا بَرِئٌ مِمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ And I am innocent of whatever you do. And elsewhere, فَإِنْ حَاجُّوكَ فَقُلْ أَسْلَمْتُ وَجْهِيَ لِلَّهِ وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِ And if they dispute with you, say, I have submitted my face completely to Allah and those who follow me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about Ibrahim, وَحَاجَّهُ قَوْمُهُ قَالَ تُحَاجُّونِي فِي اللَّهِ His people disputed with him, and he said to them, do you dispute with me concerning Allah? And, أَلَمْ تَرَى إِلَى الَّذِي حَاجَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ فِي رَبِّهِ Have you not looked upon the one who disputed with Ibrahim about Allah? He said in this noble verse, وَلَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُخْلِصُونَ The verse we're reading now. We are to be rewarded for our deeds and you for your deeds, and we are sincere to Him, meaning Allah. Meaning, we disown you just as you disown us. وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُخْلِصِينَ And we are sincere to Him in worship and submission. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then criticized them in the claim that Ibrahim, the prophets who came after him, and the tribes of Bani Israel were following their religion, whether Judaism or Christianity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قُلْ أَنْتُمْ أَعْلَمُ أَمِ اللَّهِ Said, do you know better, or does Allah? Meaning, Allah has the best knowledge, and He stated that they were neither Jews nor Christians. They were Muslims. They were upon Tawheed and the unchanging religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in another verse, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا Ibrahim was neither a Jew nor a Christian. Hello, hello. Working? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also said, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ كَتَمَ شَهَادَةَ عِنْدَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ Who is more oppressive than one who conceals a testimony in his possession from Allah? And Hassan al-Basri said, they used to recite the book of Allah He sent to them that stated that the true religion is Islam and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a messenger of Allah. Their book also stated that Ibrahim, Ismail, Ishaq, Yaqub, and the tribes of Bani Israel were neither Jews nor Christians. They testified to these facts, yet hid them from the people. Allah's statement, وَمَا اللَّهُ بِغَافِلٍ عَمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not unmindful of what you do, is a threat and a warning that His knowledge encompasses everyone's deeds, and He shall award each accordingly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said then, تِلْكَ أُمَّةٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ These are a people who have passed before, meaning existed before you. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتُمْ وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبَتُمْ لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبَتُمْ They shall receive the reward of what they did, what they earned, and you of what you earned. Meaning, they bear their deeds while you bear yours. وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ And you will not be asked about what they used to do. Meaning the fact that you are their relatives will not suffice unless you imitate their good deeds. Further, do not be deceived by the fact that you are their descendants unless you imitate them in obeying Allah's orders and following His messengers, who were sent as warners and bearers of good news. Indeed, whoever disbelieves in even one prophet will have disbelieved in all messengers, especially if one disbelieves in the Master and final messenger from Allah, Rabbil Alameen, to all mankind, and jinn, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah peace and blessings be upon Muhammad and the rest of His prophets. Remember I said earlier why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us all these stories of the Yahud and the Christians and others and the people past And why do we read these stories in the Quran? What's the purpose of them?
To learn the lesson.
Not to point the finger at them and say, see, they're bad, they're this, they're that. But that won't avail us of anything or do us any good whatsoever. But to learn the lesson. And what did we just read? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling the Yahud and the Nasara that, you know, it's not going to help you who you're descended from. And this is a message to the Muslims as well. You don't become a Muslim just because your parents were Muslim or your ancestors were Muslim. Maybe you do in some senses, if you're talking about direct parents in a court of law, you know, because if you're a minor and your parents are Muslim, you will be Muslim before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you grow up and don't reject Islam, you know, you'll be Muslim as it were by default. But that's just here in this life. That's just to decide, you know, who inherits and things like that. But to be a Muslim is up to you. It's up to your own actions, and who you're descended from really won't do you a bit of good. And that's why, you know, some of this, we find some obsession also in North America. People looking back say whose ancestors were Muslims and what percentage of the Africans who came over from Africa were Muslim. And it really makes no difference. What's important is what you're going to do right now. Because it doesn't matter whether your ancestor was a mushrik Yoruba from Nigeria or you know, a Muslim Fulani from another part of Nigeria or whatever they were. It makes no difference whatsoever. What you will face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with is what you do right now with the life that you have. Inshallah, I'm going to stop right there. It's a little early, but I don't want to start the next section. So inshallah, we're open for questions, comments, etc. And if there isn't any, we might just close it. Assalamu alaikum. The question here was Yaqub was the first Jew, and I think that depends on what we define as a Jew, because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Yahud, it's kind of ambiguous, just like it is for them these days. You know, is the Yahud the religion in whatever form it's in a particular time after the corruption and this and that? Or is the Yahud strictly just the descendants of these people? In other words, at some point in time, they've had conversion. Okay? So say somebody from Africa or Europe or Asia or wherever goes and, you know, takes his pledge and says, I'm a Yahudi now. We call him a Jew. All right? You know, all the previous messengers were not sent to the world. They were sent to an individual nation. So, you know, it's difficult to talk about, you know, what's a Jew and what's not a Jew, because are we talking about a nation? Or are we talking about a religion? For example,
you said be Jew or be Christian. I mean, well, and that comes
that's religion. Yeah, that's not a nationality. For example, there's 6 million Pashtun in Afghanistan, or descended from Ishaq. So are they Jews? I mean, they all give the Shahada and pray five times a day.
In the way of religion, yes.
Are they Jews? No, they're not Jews, but they're descended from Ishaq. Okay, so by bloodline, you know, they're Jews. They're of those people. But by religion, they're Muslims. And this is another thing you find today with the Jews themselves, is that this word is ambiguous. Sometimes when they say Jew, they mean blood, and sometimes they mean religion. So, Yaqub, Allah refers to Bani Israel, and he refers to Yahud. And so, yeah, I guess basically these are the descendants of Yaqub. I'm not sure who exactly are supposed to be the descendants of Ishaq, other than the descendants of Yaqub. I don't know who those are. Maybe those are the Pashtun. Maybe somebody online knows who those are.